Last Friday, I was on my day off. Well, let me sort of nuance that. I'm a clergyman. I only work one day a week. This was my official day off. And I was coming out of the children's playground on Regent's Park. There it is, with my two little boys, Peter, age 3, and Daniel, age 1, in the double buggy. And as we came out of the gate, I saw, I guess, around 30 girls from a local girls' school practicing rugby. It was an amazing thing as I looked across. I looked again, and that's what they were doing, with a PE teacher there. And actually, when I looked across, they were in grids with cones doing one-on-one tackling. Didn't look as though there were any gum shields around. I thought, pretty tough girls. Actually, quite a few of them didn't look too impressed. They were quite sort of lethargic. And then the teacher said, okay, get into four teams of six. We'll have two games. So they sorted themselves out into teams. And then she said, okay, full contact, girls. And at that point, she blew her whistle. And I'm not kidding, the place exploded. As the ball sort of, suddenly this ball sort of came in. And there was just excitement, joy, scream, whatever it is. I mean, only a sound that only 11 and 12-year-old girls can perfect. And I don't know what had happened, but I'm not kidding. The lesson went from darkness to light. The electricity came on. And in the group nearest my little boys and I, just right in front of us, this ball went down. So it went sort of one pass, two passes, three passes. The third girl to catch it, sort of they were almost on her. So she threw out what I think can only be called a hospital pass, because catching it will land you in hospital. And there was a fourth girl reaching up like this, sort of yelling to catch it. And at that point, she got absolutely mullered by two girls from the opposition. They hit her like torpedoes, and she went hurtling backwards, and the ball bounced up, and another girl on the tackler's side gathered it, ran up the field, and dived over the score. And as I saw this, I said to my boys, those are the girls you've got to marry. But what a moment it was. I can't tell you. I mean, they really had rugby. You know, you don't get it unless you understand there's a sort of primeval sense of being chased and chasing. So the whistle goes, the ball's kicked off, it comes spiraling down, you can hear the hooves of the opposition, and even with six aside, they got it. It was a brilliant piece of coaching, a brilliant piece of teaching. And they could feel that it's not just about passing rugby, it's not just about kicking and catching, it's not just about sort of touch rugby. No, actually, they got it. It really is so much more. As the whistle goes, you're on the pitch, the adrenaline flows, you've got your teammates, and off you go. It was wonderful to see. Now, as we come to this celebration of Christmas, I think often it can be a bit like those girls learning rugby before the whistle went and the lesson exploded. I mean, it's still good stuff. The family tradition at Christmas, the sentimental attachment, the little baby boy, a silent manger, camels, the wise men, Bethlehem, the shepherds, carols, cards, the tree, home. I mean, it's precious. But my question this evening is this. What is it that makes the whistle go for Christmas? What causes it to explode with excitement? What transforms it for Christians? Turns it from night to day so that Boxing Day doesn't feel like some anticlimax? And to answer that question, we have to understand, here's the issue, what God is like. To get Christmas right, we've got to understand what God is like. And to do that, let me throw a word at you, you've got to understand the Trinity. And actually, the Trinity is all over this passage. Now, the Christian teaching on the Trinity is mysterious. It's cognitively challenging. It's that God is one God, eternally existent in three persons. So what is the Trinity? God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And in this passage, all three persons of the Trinity are taking part. Now, just to try and get into this and make this real, let me try and illustrate this for you. Could you imagine, please, that it's Christmas morning? Imagine that. So you go to whatever room it would be for the exchange of presents, but as you go into that room, rather than there being family and friends in the room, it's just you and God, just you and your Maker. And on this Christmas morning, you're going to give a present to God, and God's going to give a present to you. And God says, well, let me go first. He says, I'm going to give you my gift. And you're thinking, you know, what's God going to give me for Christmas? What is he going to give me? I mean, he's God. He can give me anything. I don't know. What do you reckon? A loved one back from the grave? Because this is when we miss people so much, isn't it, Christmas? This is when, more than any time, relationally, we remember them and the love they set upon us. So I would love to see my mother, who died 2 years ago, with my boys. And when I pick up the boys, I think of her so often. I'd love her back. Honestly, I think I'd give my right arm to see her back. Or perhaps let's be a bit more sort of materialistic about it. A £10 million house in the West End, that'd make life a bit easier, wouldn't it? £10 million house in the West End. That'd sort something out. The dream job. The dream body. I'd love the dream body. That'd be great. The dream husband. The dream wife. The dream relationship. The dream holiday. I don't know, the gold-plated pension so you never have to worry about money again. What has God got for me for Christmas? And God passes you his present and you start to unwrap it and you look inside and you see God's gift. And what is it? Can we see verse 23 as we look down, please? Over the page, verse 23. This is his gift. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son and they'll call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. In other words, God's gift to us is God himself. And this is the difference between a general experience of God and really being with God. Can I just say that again? The difference between a general experience of God and really being with him. So we can sense God's divine power. We can sense that. I mean, you go to the ocean and you see it. You watch the breakers. You see the expanse of nature. I mean, you see the ocean. You feel the presence of God. But that's not the same as God being with us. Incarnation, identifying with us, close to us. And yet what happens at Christmas? I mean, it's extraordinary. He comes as a baby. The most intimate, precious, familiar thing. You know babies. You pick them up. They're always there for you. You hug them. You kiss them. They're completely open. They're completely accessible. Their arms are stretched up. They're completely vulnerable and dependent. And God comes to us like that. But it's not just that. It's also, can we look down verse 21? Verse 21 as we look down. She'll give birth to a son. You're to give him the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. I wonder if you would just take a forefinger and place it over the last two words in verse 21. Could you just do that? Just put your forefinger over the last two words. And God has come, and what is he going to save us from? War, economic inequality, poor education, global warming, terrorism, racism. No, we're in the doctor's surgery and we see that Jesus is given this name. It's Yeshua in the Hebrew. Yea, the Lord, Shua saves. He's come to save us from not the symptoms, but the root cause of all that's wrong. I mean, Nelson Mandela was an extraordinary man and he saved millions from inequality. And I think most of us would say hundreds of thousands from death in civil war. But you see, it's the problem of sin that causes the inequality. And that is still in the heart. It's why we need to go on praying for South Africa now that we've lost Mandela. And what is the heart of this problem of sin? Well, it's the gulf between the Creator and his creatures. And it's the way the creatures live in the midst of that gulf. So here is John Stuart Mill. Don't you love the hair? He's great, isn't it? We are self-seeking individuals, this is the father of modern economic theory, looking to maximize the optimum benefit for ourselves from every decision. You may not be like that, but I see so much of myself in that. So in God's world, we actually don't pray, thy will be done, it's my will be done. And it's a major, major problem. Now with that in mind, let's just go back to Christmas morning. And you've just unwrapped God's gift to you. It's his son. And his son, Jesus, walks up to you and says, I've got an incredible present for my father. And he shows you. And it is a beautifully wrapped box. And inside this box is pure goodness. So the Bible calls it perfect righteousness. So this is perfect obedience to the Ten Commandments. And the sort of commentary on those Ten Commandments, the Sermon on the Mount in the New Testament. So Jesus says, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. And then, as he's being judicially murdered, he cries out, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they do. As he's being killed, this perfect correlation between life and lip, even as he's dying. Perfect righteousness, no imperfections. And Jesus says, that's the gift I'm going to give my Father. That's exactly what God wants for Christmas. I'm going to give my Father righteousness. And of course, God responds to Jesus as he sees his life. In Mark 1 verse 11, at the start of Jesus' ministry, God the Father says from heaven, it's utterly supernatural, you're my Son, whom I love. With you I'm well pleased. Perfect righteousness. Now, this righteousness, we've got to understand as we look at the Bible, is exactly what God wanted from the start. He created humanity in his own image. Back in Genesis 1, someone to perfectly reflect him. That's what we're meant to do. What's the meaning of my life? It's to reflect God's image. So someone to bear the image completely, to reflect God's beauty and his love, his justice and his goodness. That's what we're to be, mirrors of God's image. And just to say, we may, as we hear that that's what we're to be, to have this perfect righteousness, we may go, you know, we kind of don't care about that. I don't care about perfect righteousness. I mean, you know, I'm sorry, it just doesn't turn me on at all. I want nothing to do with it, frankly. And to that, I want to say, well, actually, if I lived in your house as your tenant, what you cared about would matter. And God says righteousness matters. In the staff meeting on Thursday morning, I was going over the outline of this sermon, and they said, Rico, people don't care about righteousness. And my response is, well, yes, God does. He does care. But what if before presenting his Father with his perfect gift, Jesus comes up to you and he asks, what have you got to give God the Father? Imagine that, Christmas morning. And he says, what are you going to give God? So Jesus has got this perfect gift of righteousness to offer God. What's my gift? That's the key. God gives us his Son. Jesus gives God his righteousness. What are we going to give? Now we might say, look, I don't have pure, unadulterated righteousness. But you know, I've got, and this is the English particularly, I've got decency. That's what I've got, decency. I don't just buy the big issue. I recycle the big issue. You know that? And, you know, with this decency, I don't know how we'd articulate it, but it's, I don't know, if you're from overseas, it's right at the heart of the British psyche. So this is what I've got. You know, I'm a good person. I wouldn't hurt a fly. That's what they say as I take these people's funerals. I don't steal. I keep the Ten Commandments. I give to charity. I've not been a murderer or a rapist or a dentist. I'm not evil. I don't lie. I give blood. People have said, Rico, I'm a blood donor. Liters of blood. That's what I do. And I'm not just that. I go to church. I'm religious. I'm a member of the Church of England. And on it goes. I've been baptized. I've been confirmed by a bishop. That's what I've got. I pray. I read the Bible. I go to communion. And, you know, on it goes. I've even had people say, I watch Songs of Praise. And you see, the British would say, well, look, it's not pure, unadulterated righteousness. But it's decency. And that's what God wants. And I want to say at this point that it's really a problem. Because in our narrative of our life, often there's a massive gap between the real and the ideal. I mean, I don't know if you've read Lance Armstrong's book, It's Not About the Bike, and then you suddenly hear, it wasn't about the bike, was it? It really wasn't, it was about the drugs. But anyway, there you go. But I was very struck by the Australian Library, who got hold of this book, and when the scandal of the drug taking actually, you know, came out, they moved this book from biography to fiction. And honestly, as we look at the real, we've got to be real. I mean, what would it be like never to have lied? What would it be like never to have gossiped? What would it be like never to have entered into a conversation with the sole purpose of promoting myself, however subtly, and I do it all the time? I said to my son, I said, what should we get mummy for Christmas? And he looked at me, age 3, and he said, a train. She really wants a train. I said, really? I said, what color? He said, she wants a blue one. Now, you know, I'm not far from there. And Gore Vidal, he said this, every time a friend of mine succeeds, part of me dies. I relate, oh, I can't bear it, I relate to it. Let alone, what about loving God with heart, soul, mind, and strength? And if we still go down the decency line, can I tell you, it does us no good at all. Now, if you say, look, you know, I'm not as bad as that. I'm really not that bad. Can I say, you've never understood verse 21. She'll give birth to a son. You're to give him the name Jesus because he'll save his people from their sins. What's the point of him doing that if your decency is decent enough? I mean, it's like getting a useless present for Christmas. We've all had them, haven't we? A number of years ago, a dear member of the church family gave me a dog bowl. Except I don't have a dog. I mean, God gave us the gift of his son because he knows that we have failed to keep his commands, failed to reflect his image, his goodness. We can't stand before him and hope that actually, you know, if we hold up this bag of rubbish, that it will be okay. Because he will not say to us, he will not say to us, and so many English think he will, but he will not say, you're my child, whom I love, with you I'm well pleased. So what happens? Well, at this point, if we understand what happens, the whistle blows on the Christian faith. It really doesn't. You see, Jesus says to us, I can see you're completely unprepared to stand before my Father. Completely. You see, what is here is, well, it may feel like decency to us, but it's a profound offense to God in his world. But Jesus then says, now listen. Listen, I tell you what we will do. He says, I have this perfect righteousness. And he says, I'm going to give it to him. But he then says this, and it's a staggering thing. And this is when Christmas blows apart, if we get it. He says, why don't you let me write your name on the gift too, and we'll give it from both of us. From both of us. So that God will then look at me, because I give this gift of Jesus' righteousness to him, and he'll say to me, you're my child, whom I love. With you I'm well pleased. I don't know, you often see it in the papers, don't you, sometimes, but what do you buy the person who has everything? Well, you buy them or give them something that they can't afford, and we can't pay for this, Christ's righteousness. But it's not just that he says, here, my gift of righteousness, Rico, sign your name on the bottom. He also says, oh, and Rico, the rubbish, why don't you give that to me? I'll take it. I'll deal with it. And then 33 years later, he is nailed to a Roman cross in the darkness of midday, and he cries out, Tetelestai, it's finished, it's paid for, in death and blood. It's no small thing when he says, Rico, I'll take the rubbish. Just let me take it. But he says, I've lived the perfect life you can't live. I've died the death you deserve to die for breaking God's commands. And all that he says is, please don't say, no thanks, I'm fine. I've lived a decent life. I'm really fine. Please don't say it. And if you do say it, please don't ask me to take your funeral. Please. It's the worst job in the world, taking the funerals of decent people. Now, as we stand before God, we say, thank you. Thank you. So that's Christmas morning. I finished there. What does God do on Christmas morning? He gives us his son. What does Jesus do? It's staggering. He gives God his righteousness. And he then says, Rico, sign it. We'll give it together. Oh, and I'll take the rubbish. And then, well, just as we draw to a close, but what does the Spirit do? What does he do? Well, he convicts us of sin. He shows us our desperate need of righteousness. He reveals to us that believing in our own decency is madness. And the reason that these truths, as I speak now, are going in very deep, is because he, the Spirit, is at work. And I'd say this as we look to Christmas. Don't quench the Spirit. Don't quench him. Allow him to do his work and rejoice. And as you come to Christmas morning and you give presents to others, and I'm sure you will, but think, oh, the present I've been given, and, oh, what's been taken from me. It's overwhelming. And if you get that, if you get it, Christmas and life, and indeed eternal life, will never be the same again. Let's pray. She'll give birth to a son, and you'll give him the name Jesus, because he'll save his people from their sins. Oh, Father God, thank you for sending Jesus to pay for our sins. Thank you for the gift of righteousness he gives us. Thank you for the Spirit who makes these things real to us. And please, Father, please don't allow them to be snatched away in the business of Christmas. Please cause us to be men and women of overwhelming joy. Amen.